Invite you to turn with me tonight to Zechariah 1, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 21, 7 through the end of the chapter there. So you'll turn with me and begin by reading that passage tonight and ask the Lord's blessing on it. This is God's Word, beginning verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Bechariah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered, the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? He said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations, who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Father, tonight we ask once again that Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, will you help us with this passage as we look at the symbolism and the imagery here and these visions that you've given to Zechariah. Lord, we pray that you'll be our teacher tonight, and you'll help us understand it, not only in the original context, but in light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask for you to help us tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I could ask for a show of hands tonight. I won't, but I don't know if you've ever gone to many art museums, and there's some beautiful art in the world, but if you've either gone to a modern art museum or been forced to go, it can be confusing, to say the least. And even though I'm a farm boy from rural western North Carolina, I have, you know, read and studied a bit over the years. I haven't lived my whole entire life under a rock. And there are many different styles that are encompassed by the term modernist art. There are certain underlying principles that define that. Modern art, at the core, is a rejection of history and conservative values. Things like, you know, they don't even want to have a realistic depiction of subjects. It encompasses innovation, experimentation with form and shapes and colors and lines that make up the work. There's also a tendency toward abstraction, with an emphasis on materials, techniques, and processes, and so forth. But even when you try to go and look at it, and even though you have all that background, when you go and look at this art, you often come away saying, what in the world does it all mean? Swirly spatters of paint on a canvas, some big red squares placed everywhere, all kinds of metal welded together. What does it all mean? Well, tonight, we come to the first two in a series of eight visions that were given to Zechariah in the course of one single evening. And if you've read a little ahead in the book of Zechariah, perhaps you're almost feeling like you're looking at a piece of that artwork saying, what does it all mean? And we're going to move with Zechariah from gallery space to gallery space and view these images, these visionary images full of strange metaphors and symbols. And maybe as we tour that gallery of prophetic images together, you might be tempted to wonder if these bizarre dreams or visions can possibly speak with relevance to us in our circumstances. You might feel like these images that Zechariah is bringing up are just too abstract, too obscure. How can they possibly be of use in the real world? Well, I hope and I pray that we'll see this evening together as we look at this text that nothing could be further from the truth. We'll begin with Zechariah's opening words in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Isn't it fascinating that Zechariah provides us with so specific a date, the most specific date in the book, and we're told these eight visions happened in the course of what presumably was a rather long and restless night, the night of February 15th, 519 B.C. This is about 3.5 months after the sermon with which the book opened, and we saw that last week in verses 1 through 6. You can almost picture this prophet the next morning, weary-eyed, hair disheveled, yawning at the breakfast table, maybe downing a few cups of coffee, you know, trying to figure out how am I going to preach these eight visions. But notice the point that the very specific date here is trying to make. It's signaling to us. However obscure and inaccessible these symbolic laden visions may seem at first, they cannot possibly be written off as irrelevant difficulties of some prophet's imagination. They can't be dismissed as if they're somehow so abstract that they can't have anything to say to us. Zechariah 1 verse 7 won't let us walk away like art novices kind of shaking our heads, you know, and dismissing this whole idea as too weird to worry about. Because verse 7 tells us these visions were given to this prophet at a specific time for a particular people who were facing concrete circumstances. That is to say, they're located in history, and they speak to a historical moment. They record the precise date in a way that says to us loud and clear, these really are visions for the real world, for real people facing real hardship and insurmountable odds. So as we begin to study these night visions the Lord has for us, He's designed to bring comfort and encouragement to hurting hearts. So as we consider the message of these first two visions, and that's what we're going to look at tonight, in the remainder of the chapter even too, I want to highlight just four things. In the first verses, which are verses 7 through 11, notice the picture of God's presence. And then in verses 11 and 12, the problem of world peace. And then in verses 13 through 17, the promise of Zion's prosperity. And then finally in verses 18 through 21, the pattern of God's penalty. So the picture of the Lord's presence, the promise of world peace, the problem of world peace, the promise of Zion's prosperity, and finally the pattern of God's penalty. So first, a picture of God's presence. Verses 7 through 11, here's a picture of God's presence. Zechariah's eyes are immediately fixed on this man riding a red horse. And that's kind of an unfortunate translation, by the way, because we're not supposed to imagine this surreal, bright, crimson stallion. The word really just means chestnut brown. These are ordinary horses. So this mysterious figure rides into these myrtle groves in a glen, and then he dismounts and he stands and he walks among the trees, and behind him are three other troops of horses, each grouped by color. Red, again, that's like a chestnut brown. Sorrel. Sorrel's kind of a red-based color. It can have some white markings on it. And then just white horse. And just as an aside, Zechariah's response to this vision really ought to provide us some comfort tonight if we're having trouble making sense of it, because as verse 9 plainly explains, he's as baffled as we are at first. He asked the interpreting angel there to interact with him over the details of this vision. What are these, my Lord? The angel promises to explain. He says, I'll show you what they are. But he's interrupted before he gets a chance by this man standing among the myrtle trees. In fact, as this vision develops, we're not permitted to take our eyes off of this mysterious figure for very long at all. He interrupts the interpreting angel in verse 10. These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And then in verse 11, the troops of the horsemen report to the angel who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We've been patrolling the earth." This is their function. It's much like the network of dispatched riders that kept the Persian Empire informed and united. So you'd have these riders go out, reconnaissance, come back. These are angelic reconnaissance units who return with vital intelligence on the condition of the nation. But it is not to God that they bring their intelligence. It is to the man standing among the myrtle trees that they report. And they call to him in verse 11, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, as you know, is an important figure of the Old Testament scriptures. In Exodus 3, verse 2, we're told that the angel of the Lord met Moses in the burning bush. But in verse 4 of that chapter, it's actually God himself who calls from the burning bush to Moses. And so Moses hid his face because he was afraid he might see the Lord and die. In Genesis 16, verses 7 through 13, remember Hagar, she's met by the angel of the Lord, who speaks to her saying, "I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered." Hagar responds in verse 13 by calling the name of the Lord who spoke to her, says, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly, I have seen him who looks after me." So in seeing the angel of the Lord, she sees the Lord himself, a manifestation of him in some way. And in gazing upon the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, Moses, he's fearing that he's seeing the Lord, so he hides his face. So the angel of the Lord, as it turns out, is the Lord manifests himself through to the people through a theophany. And then here we meet him standing among the myrtle trees. It's not hard to hear there, an echo of Eden, is it? When God walked among the garden in the cool of the day, remember, he enjoyed intimate fellowship with our first parents. It was this beautiful communion that he had before Adam sinned against God and broke the covenant. And then Eden was lost and forfeited. They were exiled from the garden, the sanctuary of the Lord. And as Israel's history tells us, in this marvelous condescension of God's grace, he came to dwell once again with his people, despite Adam's sin. And because of the provisions of his grace, he came to dwell once again in the midst of his people. Not this time in a garden, but in the tabernacle first, then in the temple in Jerusalem. And yet here too, Israel's sin and covenant breaking brought discipline. And the temple was destroyed. The presence of the Lord was, the immediate presence, of course, was removed. It was forfeited by the people due to their sin. They were sent into exile in a strange land. And it is to such a people who have come back from a long, hard exile. They're broken. They're weary. And Zechariah comes and he brings a message of this vision. So this first vision emphasizes God's commitment to his covenant people, the Old Testament church. And as he's the restorer of Jerusalem, he's the protector against all their pagan forces. The Lord had promised them in Isaiah 55:13, he promised them a time that, I'm reading from verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. He promised them Eden restored. A time that would come when he would dwell in their midst once more. And here in verse 8 is a picture of that moment at last. Here is the Lord's presence once again among his people in the garden sanctuary of that the Lord made new, the curse undone, dwelling with them in this new and intimate communion. What a comfort to a beleaguered population of broken down Jerusalem that vision must have been. They had to be asking, will we ever get this temple built? Will we ever recover the blessings of heaven? Have we lost God's favor forever? And here's the answer. He comes, he stands in the myrtle groves, he walks once more in the cool of the day, and he doesn't desert his people. He comes to us in mercy and in His restoring grace. Of course, it's a picture that would have to wait to be fulfilled climactically, ultimately, not in a rebuilt Jerusalem temple, but in the coming of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus, as God took on human flesh, that He came and He dwelt fully among us. This also makes you think of the vision that the Apostle John had in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, where John says, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. The lampstands, John goes on to explain, remember they're an image of the church, and here's Jesus walking among the lampstands, God who came to tabernacle with His people in Jesus Christ, His presence among His people with people who have all kinds of doubts and fears and trials. And this is Zechariah's message in the first part of the vision. Here, ultimately, is Jesus Christ, representatively, standing in Eden, restored in fellowship with a suffering people. Here's the Son of Man who walks among these lampstands, who never deserts His church. What a message of hope for us tonight. I mean, when you're at the end of your resources, when you feel like perhaps God has deserted you, when you've sinned grievously and fallen hard, you begin to wonder if there's any way back. This is God's answer. Fellow believer in Jesus Christ, fallen, guilty, ashamed, broken, repentant. Believer in Jesus Christ, wondering, have I fallen beyond recovery? Let this truth speak to your heart. Zechariah's message, the message of the New Testament, God's message is nothing, not death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, no things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And as you return to Him, fellowship is always restored. He never turns you away. God is always with us, always to the end of the age. It's a picture of the Lord's presence. And secondly, and more briefly, notice the problem of world peace. Look at verses 11 and 12. These angelic reconnaissance troops, they report back to the angel of the Lord the intelligence that they've gathered. He says, we patrol the earth, they say, and behold, all remains at rest. Now, that sounds pretty good in the beginning. Things are quiet among the nations. Darius, the new Persian emperor, has put down the rebellion that have opposed him. The world is, by and large, quiet. That sounds like good news, right? Well, if you turn on the nightly news and the reporter said, you know, there are no armies in the field, there are no wars going on, all is quiet, the world is at rest, that would be good news. But if you're an oppressed minority, under the boot heel of a cruel imperial dictator, that's not good news, because you're waiting for deliverance, you're waiting for liberation, you're waiting for freedom. You don't want quiet, you want revolution, some kind of revolution. So as the word comes to the angel of the Lord that the powers that be stand in status quo, he, with grief, verse 12, begins to intercede on behalf of his people. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you've been angry these 70 years? Now that cry, how long, is a paradigmatic cry of the suffering church in every age. It is the plaintive cry of the psalmist in several places, but in Psalm 35, 17, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from destruction, my precious life from the lions. Lord, I am dying down here. What are you going to do about it? This makes us think of the persecuted church on which we spoke this morning and this evening. It is the anguished cry of the church, martyred, waiting for vindication in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, how holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. The cry of the suffering church in every age is, how long, O Lord, will you allow injustice to reign and sins go unpunished? How long? But notice carefully here, it's not the cry of the church. Here it's the cry of the church's Lord. Here's the angel of the Lord, and by extension, Jesus Christ, interceding, giving voice to our cries, articulating them with grief and longing. I think the message is clear, isn't it? The one who is with us, verse 7 through 11, never ceases to pray for us, verses 11 and 12. Not only will Jesus never desert us, He'll never stop interceding for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Some are carrying secret burdens. Some are living with chronic illness. Some are in a loveless marriage. Some have wayward children. Some people are struggling with same-sex attraction, and they don't know who to talk to or who to trust. All of us are tired and scared and sore. We have to keep looking to Jesus because He never stops holding on to us and He never stops holding us before God's throne. He loves us. He pleads for us through His wounds on our behalf. He pleads for us. He never stops pleading for us. He's always crying out over us, how long, O Lord? Come in grace and mercy to deliver your people. So we have the picture of the Lord's presence, the problem of world peace, and then thirdly notice in verses 13 through 17, the promise of Zion's prosperity. This is God's answer to the angel's prayer. Here's the promise of Zion's prosperity. Notice the Lord answers with gracious and comforting words. The Father, it turns out, can't deny the prayers of the angel of the Lord. Jesus' prayers are a mirror of God's decrees. The Lord will judge the nations and He will defend His people. Verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. The picture of His presence, as we saw in verse 8, has now also become the promise of His presence in verse 16. I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring lines will be stretched out over Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt. Work on Jerusalem will resume. Prosperity will return to the land. So what are we being told here? Well, basically, the meek shall inherit the earth. Or are we being told that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be one day revealed to us? Aren't we being told that the church militant will become the church triumphant? Aren't we being reminded that the way things are not the way things will always be? That our suffering one day will give way to celebration. The new Jerusalem, the holy city, the true Zion will come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The dwelling place of God will be perfect and complete with men, and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And what a day that will be. But we're in need of constant reminders to cling to that precious promise. Perhaps we are world weary. Do you ever feel world weary? I know I do. I'm not alone. I remember talking to a pastor friend of mine at Synod. He's serving in another state. He'd gone through a horrific time in his church. He hadn't done any big sin or anything. He was just trying to deal with one crisis after another, after another, after another. He was working his brains out. His marriage was being affected. His wife became so distraught throughout all of this that she verbally attacked him because he hadn't been, he'd been gone all the time. He'd done all these things and he was trying to keep the plate spinning. He hadn't done it well, and his wife was upset with him. His children were upset with him. He had neglected his family in some ways. that he was just trying to keep things together. He didn't do it well. He did not have the support of his elders in any of this. They just took a completely passive approach, and they were basically hanging him out to dry in the whole thing. He was on a mission trip during that time. And he went to a place in the world where they were subject to attack from radical Islamists. This is hard. He said, "You know, Bobby, I was at a point in my life when I was on that trip when I thought, you know, if those Muslims came in right now and took us all out, that wouldn't be a bad thing." And I sat there with my friend at breakfast, tears streaming down my face. And I said, "Oh, John," it's not his name, by the way, "I'm so sorry. I love you." He was world weary, but he wouldn't quit. Neither will I. I felt like that before, though. Yet one day God's going to restore the holy city, his church, and every people of God from every tribe and every tongue and nation will stream to Zion and dwell there in peace. Its gates will never be shut. Nothing accursed will ever live there. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his people will worship him. There will be no nights, for the Lamb will be its light. While you sit among the rubble of the broken down city of God here, Zechariah is saying, brothers and sisters, cling to the promise of Zion's prosperity to come. Know that the day is nearer now even than when you first believed. Press on. Labor on. Keep going. Never quit. Galatians 6:9 tells us, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." The picture of the Lord's presence, the problem of world peace, the promise of Zion's prosperity, then finally in verses 18 through 21. The pattern of God's penalty. Zechariah's second vision here presents us with this, the ancient world's emblems of power and strength. That's what's encapsulated in the four horns. The interpreting angel explains what they mean. They are, verse 19, the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Verse 21, they're the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. The four horns are the political powers that oppressed God's people. But then Zechariah is shown four craftsmen. It's not hard to see the rubble-filled building site that was still the city of Jerusalem at Zechariah's, as Zechariah preaches these words. In his audience were craftsmen working on the broken-down city facing this Herculean task. I mean, they must have felt so weak and so hard-pressed. Nehemiah 4:17 tells us of their labors. That the enemies of God's people pressed in around them with such opposition that there were times when they had to build with their hand. They had one hand on a sword and the other hand on their tools. But these four craftsmen, Zechariah says, aren't like the workers on city streets. Verse 21, they've come to terrify, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Like the builders of Jerusalem, the Lord is also building his kingdom. But his craftsmen are not so easily daunted by the horns of the world. For each enemy arrayed against his people, four horns, there's a craftsman, four craftsmen, to defeat them. Basically, whatever the opposition, Zechariah is saying to the people of God, there are supernatural resources to match and overcome whatever opposition is faced. So the good news for suffering people of God then and now is that those who will oppose them will be undone and overcome. For greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. The good news is that God never forgets his covenant with our father Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will dishonor. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The warning of this passage is that the pattern of God's penalty here is such that it is never safe to oppose the church of Jesus Christ or to stand against the kingdom that God is building. Whatever the nations throw at us, and hard things might be on the way for us here in America, Whatever the nations throw at us, whatever horns may rise up to scatter us, the word of the Lord through the prophet Zechariah is saying, our king will match the enemies of his kingdom blow for blow. And he will triumph in the end. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the picture of God, the Lord's presence, the problem of the world's peace, the promise of Zion's prosperity, and the pattern of God's penalty. These things we see in these first two visions tonight. And they're designed to tell us as believers, whatever circumstances you face, lift up your eyes to the hills and see where your help comes from. Your safety comes from the Lord who made the heavens and earth. You can trust Him. You're secure in His hand. So press on. Never, ever give up. Father, we bless you tonight. We thank you that you've given us your Son, that he's always with us to the end of the age. He's the Son of Man who walks among the lampstands. He's the angel of the Lord who walks among the myrtle trees. He's with us, and one day he will be with us most fully. And the dwelling place of God will be with man, and we'll live together in the restored Zion that is to come. Lord, how we long for that day. Will you help us not to grow weary in doing well until that day arrives? But enable us to press on with our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith. For we ask it in His precious name and for His glory. Amen.